Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians in chapter 6? We want to give the balance of the message from last Lord's Day about fathers. I think you can preach on the subject of family and always find resonance with God's people, because it's where we live, isn't it? It's where we struggle. It's where we strive. Ephesians chapter 6. And our focus is upon verse 4. We focused on the first half of verse 4 last week. This morning, we want to focus on the second half of verse 4. The Spirit of God, speaking through Paul, says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we need the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to now illuminate our hearts and our minds. Father, we've begun our service with some sorrows. We pray we'll end it with joy. That you will comfort your people, that you will convict your people, that you'll encourage your people, as only you can. So we pray the Spirit of God will do this for the glory of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse has a negative prohibition and then a positive exhortation. The negative prohibition is what we looked at last week. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't provoke them to wrath. In the parallel text in the book of Colossians, Paul says, don't dishearten your children. Don't take the wind out of their sails. In endeavoring to train them, in endeavoring to discipline them, try not to lose their hearts. Your goal is to win their hearts, not lose them. As it says at the end of Malachi, it tells us there that when the ministry of John the Baptist would come forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, he would turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the hearts of the children towards the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This would be the result of the gospel being proclaimed, that fathers' hearts would be turned to their kids and kids' hearts turned to their fathers. And I rejoice that I see that taking place inside of our local church. I see that around. I see good fathers, imperfect fathers, but good fathers, godly fathers, repentant fathers, working in the midst of God's people. But nonetheless, we talked about 7 different ways that we can discourage our children, that we can provoke them to wrath. But there's a positive side. There's a positive side, and the contrast is there. You see that conjunction "but" in the original Greek. It's actually a very strong contrast. Here's what you're not supposed to do, but here's what you must do. And the must do is this. You must do 2 things. You must bring them up. That literally means you must nurture them. You must feed them. If you look at verse 29 of Ephesians 5, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That word "nourish" is the same word being used, raise them up, nourish them. You have to put groceries on the table so that your children can be fed physically. If they don't have a balanced diet, if they don't have provision of food, physically speaking, their health will decline. But the same is true of their spiritual life. What Paul is speaking of here is not their physical needs, but rather their spiritual needs. You must feed their souls. You must, fathers, nourish your children. You don't just wait for your wife to do all of the work. You must be proactive as a father, not be as pacifist. You must nourish the souls of your children, and you must nourish it with 2 different things. You must nourish it, first of all, with the training of the Lord. And secondly, you must nourish it with the admonition of the Lord. But notice that training and the admonition are not just any old training and admonition. It's not the training and admonition of Sigmund Freud. It's not the training and admonition of philosophers. It is the training and admonition that is the possession of the Lord, that which comes from His Word and from His Spirit. That is the training and admonition you must give. So I have 2 basic exhortations this morning, 2 headings I'm going to frame my preaching under. First of all, fathers, you must nurture your children in the training of the Lord. Secondly, fathers, you must nurture your children in the admonition of the Lord. So let's look at each one in turn. First of all, you must nurture your children in the training of the Lord. What does this word "training" mean? It actually has a very strong negative sense of correction, corrective discipline. It's used in the passage 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What do you say, what is training and rebuking and correcting and training? I had a man tell me this years ago, and I never forgot it. He said, the Bible tells you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. It tells you a lot, doesn't it? And the result is, the godly man is complete for, thoroughly furnished for, how many works? Some good works? A few good works? Every good work. In other words, this book has got everything you need. When I do premarital counseling with our young people, which is always a joy and a delight to me, one of the first things I tell them is, I'm going to be completely unoriginal in this counseling. I'm not going to give you a personality test. I'm not going to tell you about your love language. What I'm going to do is open this Bible and tell you what it says about marriage and say, go obey that. Pure and simple. But the thing is, that's all you're going to need. That's the best I can give you. And anything else will be just filler. This is what you need. You need to hear what this says and by grace put it into practice and obey it. And that's everything you need. The same thing is true for us as fathers. But this idea that not only God shows us what's right, He also shows us what's not right. So that we can be warned, rebuked, changed, corrected. That is what this whole added thing of the training of the Lord is all about. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 where the same word is used. Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm going to tell you something. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you have a saving relationship with him, you know in your experience exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. You know what it is to be taken by God the Father to the woodshed and chastened for your faults, don't you? If you are such that you can get away with sin, you can have secret sin in your life and it never bothers you. The only sin that ever bothers you is the sin that some man discovers. But you can get away with secret sin in such a way that it doesn't torment your soul, that you're not chastened for it, that you're not convicted for it. I'm going to tell you something about yourself. You don't know Jesus. Because God chastens every son of his. And if you are without such chastening, it's because you don't know the Lord and are not truly a son of God. You're a son of God in name only, but not in actual practice. Because whom the Holy Spirit lives in, he will move them into the pathway of holiness. And he loves us so much, he will not leave us without chastening. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's a place where one of the prophets said to Israel, because you've not listened to my voice, your wives and your daughters will give themselves to harlotry, and I will not rebuke them. It was a curse that God would not rebuke. Brethren, none of us like to be rebuked. We don't like to be rebuked in our souls. We don't like to be rebuked by our parents or our pastors or our brothers and sisters in Christ. Show of hands, how many of you like for your sins to be pointed out? And yet, at the end of the day, isn't it ultimately, aren't you so grateful in hindsight, usually, that God loved you enough that he didn't let you get away with sin? We look back. All discipline for the moment does not seem profitable. It doesn't seem pleasant. It's painful. But in the end, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But behind it is the Father, not who hates you. When we are chastened by the Lord, our tendency is to interpret God's chastening hand as his hatred for us. But no, don't be discouraged. It's because he delights in you that he chastens you. What did Jesus say to the churches in Asia Minor? In there in Revelation 2 and 3, as many as I hate, I rebuke and chasten? No. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten because I love you. God loves us enough to not let us go on living in sin. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'm glad I'm more sensitive to sins in my life now than I was 20 years ago. Because if I was left to myself, it'd be the opposite. I would sear my conscience. But the fact that the Spirit of God makes me sensitive to things that I was insensitive to before. Isn't that glorious? And there's no other way to explain that except the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And that the Father loves me. But notice, it's His love that's behind it. Even so, fathers, if you love your children, you will restrain your children. You will rebuke your children when your children need to be rebuked because you love them. And if you don't restrain your children, if you just give them whatever they want, and you never restrain them, then you don't love them at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says plainly, you hate them. So, how is this corrective discipline? What forms does it take? Three basic forms. First of all, verbal rebuke. I had a lot to say about this last week. We rebuke our sons. We chasten our daughters. Why? Because we love them so much. And we want them to walk in God's ways, don't we? We've got to teach them the way of the cross. And that requires that when their feet have strayed off of the path of righteousness, we have to give them a course correction and make sure they understand Dad and Mom really mean it. And to give them some verbal rebuke. Now, we talked about this reality that not all rebuke is loud. You know, a rebuke doesn't have to have a lot of decibels in it in order for it to be a rebuke. Jesus rebuked Peter when he asked him the simple question, Peter, do you love me? You see, by that gentle tongue, as Solomon says, a gentle tongue breaks the bone. Same token, there are times when we do need sharp rebuke. It needs to be sharp. It needs to be, there is a place for righteous anger even. Jesus sometimes rebuked people in anger. Read his woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. He was not a happy man. It's very obvious. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he would list their sins. The lawyers say, you realize you're rebuking them? You're rebuking us too? Me too? Woe to you, lawyers. you're just going to think the apostles are sitting there going, oh, we can't take him anywhere. Because he was rebuking people. He was rebuking the money changers when he was turning over their tables and fashioning a cord of whips and driving out the animals from the place. Jesus was making a riot, and he was angry, but it was all righteous anger. But we can err in two extremes. On the one hand, brethren, we can turn around. We've all done it, haven't we, as parents? We can rebuke our child too severely. In other words, we're using a cannon when a pop gun would have sufficed. But the other side of it is sometimes we can fail to rebuke them as much as they need to be rebuked. Remember Eli? Eli was a priest. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were having sexual relations with women who were not their wives. They were profaning God's sacrifice so that the people literally despised the worship of God because the priests had made it odious to them. And Eli went to them and he slapped them on the hand. Boys, y'all ought not do that. And God turned around and rebuked Eli. And he said, you kick at my sacrifice. The idea would be you're walking down the street and you see $1,000 bill on the ground. And rather than seeing the value of it, you just kick it aside and walk on. God's saying, I have put my worship as something holy. And you have treated it as something worthless. And then he said this, you have honored your sons more than me. You would have rebuked them far more severely if you feared me. So in other words, his failure to rebuke them as he should have, to be more severe, more sharp with them, was actually a dishonoring of God. And because of it, the glory departed from the land. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen. Hophni and Phinehas died in the same day, and Eli died when he heard the news of it. All because he did not restrain his sons and give them the rebuke they needed. So we can swat a mosquito with a sledgehammer. The same token, we can also make a molehill out of a mountain with our children's lives. And the scripture underscores the value of loving rebuke. Listen, brethren, to these words. Because it's not just true in the home, it's true in the church, it's true among God's people. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 15, verse 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. We must be teachable, is what he's telling us. And an absence of teachableness is the presence of pride. Brethren, what kind of, are you a scoffer or are you a wise man? It depends how you receive rebuke shows what you are. Now, let's be honest. All of us, when we're initially rebuked, what do? We defend ourselves, and in our minds, we discredit the one who rebuked us. Isn't that true? It takes me usually 24 hours at least. Let me think about it. Okay, he was right. Much as I hate to admit it, and it takes a while sometimes for the blessing to sink in. I wish I was more teachable more quickly, but it takes me a little bit of time to back up, pray about it, calm down, and think through. And very often I look back years later and go, God, thank you for that rebuke. I didn't like it at the time. I hated it. But boy, it changed my life. It changed my ministry. It changed everything. I hate to say it. How about, is it not true for you that most of the significant periods of growth in your life came out of rebuke? It's been true for me that the Lord has come and convicted me in something and it's been life changing. And I didn't like it at the time. But nonetheless, later, looking back, I said, God, thank you. I've gone back to people and said, thank you, you rebuked me. I didn't feel good at the time. It hurt. It killed me. But you know what? God used it in my life, and it's been so effective. Thank you that you love me enough to tell me things. There's a second way we restrain our children, not only verbal rebuke, but the rod of correction. The rod of correction. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. If you've had kids, you know exactly what that means. The rod of correction will drive it from him. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of total depravity isn't some nice, neat little doctrine that we have in our systematic theology books and we read it and say, well, that's nice, and I believe that, and I've got it categorized here, and I'm going to set it back in my theology book. No, total depravity is a living, breathing reality that we face each and every day. It's looking me back in the mirror when I get up in the morning. Okay? It's what we see in our children. Our children, by their very nature, are sinners. As a matter of fact, have you ever thought about this? Every man, every woman is a threefold sinner. You ever thought about that? We have a sinful inheritance, we have a sinful heart, and we have a sinful record. Number one, we have a sinful inheritance. Our Presbyterian brothers, whom I dearly, dearly love, believe that our children who are born into a Christian home are heirs of the new covenant by virtue of their natural birth. And therefore, that's why they baptize their infants, as a sign that their infants are heirs of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, you do not become an heir of the covenant by natural birth. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. You become an heir of the new covenant by the spiritual birth, by being born again. My people, the new covenant is this. Every one of them will know the Lord. And when you come to know the Lord, that's when you become the heir of the new covenant. Okay? But nonetheless, your children are nonetheless the heir of a covenant. It's just not the new covenant. They're the heirs of the Adamic covenant. The broken law that Adam broke. The doctrine of original sin is this. God imputes the guilt of Adam's sin to you from the moment of your conception. You are held guilty for Adam's sin. Isn't that something? We didn't have to disobey God even one time in order for his disobedience, Adam's disobedience, to be given to us. That's why David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So we already have a sinful inheritance. But secondly, we have a sinful heart. We have a nature prone to sin. Why do sinners sin? Because of their heart. If I have a septic tank in my side yard, and if you see and you start flushing the toilet and you start seeing black garbage and the smelly stuff begin to come to the surface, the stuff is bad enough, but you know there's a source it comes from. There's a reservoir from where that flows. And the reservoir of our sins and all of our sinful actions is your heart. What did Jesus say? From the heart comes fornications, adulteries, thefts, thievries, blasphemies, etc. We sin because we want to. What's James say? He says, every man is driven and enticed by his own lust. By his own desire. No, what you sin because you want to. And sometimes when we confess our sins, we are so prone to say, well, Lord, I have a special circumstance because of my upbringing, this, that, the wife you gave me, the husband you gave me, the kid you gave me. What, all the stuff we're trying to blame on. And what we need to come and say, Lord, I sin because I want to. I do it because it's my nature. I have no one to blame except myself. Forgive me. And that's when we find mercy. God wants to cover our sins, but we've got to uncover it before Him. Okay? But nonetheless, our children have sinful hearts, and that's where their sinful deeds come from. Do you ever think about this? It's a scary thought to think about. The seed of every sin under heaven is already inside your child's heart. It is only God's mercy that not all of them have taken root. You know, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you can be. It just means that every part's affected by sin. And that your children have all that naturally in their hearts, and they will be more than happy to spill it out onto your living room floor. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But what does the Bible say? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. You can persuade the little fellow that he really doesn't want to do that. Listen to J.C. Ryle in his book, The Duties of Parents. Spoiling is a very expressive word and sadly full of meaning. Now, it is the shortest way to spoil children to let them have their own way. To allow them to do wrong and not to punish them for it. Believe me, you must not do it, whatever pain it may cost you, unless you wish to ruin your children's souls. You cannot say that Scripture does not speak expressly on this subject. And he quotes a number of scriptures from Proverbs. He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him early. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let thy soul spare not for his crying. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight to your soul. How strong and forcible are these texts. How melancholy is the fact that in many Christian families they seem almost unknown. Their children need reproof, but it's hardly ever given. They need correction, but it's hardly ever employed. And yet this book of Proverbs is not obsolete and unfit for Christians. It is given by inspiration of God and profitable. It is given for our learning, even as the epistles to the Romans and Ephesians. Surely the believer who brings up his children without attention to its counsel is making himself wise above that which is written and greatly errs. Fathers and mothers, I tell you plainly, if you never punish your children when they are in fault, you are doing them a grievous wrong. I warn you, this is the rock on which the saints of God in every age have only too frequently made shipwreck. Good words. Parents, I encourage you to use the rod of correction. Don't spank your children in public. If you want defects to come and take your kids away from you, spank them in public. Be wise. Discern the times. Furthermore, I would say to you, don't spank your children in the presence of other children. Take them behind closed doors by themselves and spank them. You say, why do you say that? Your aim is to humble your children, but your aim is not to humiliate them. And there's a difference between humbling and humiliating, isn't there? Take your child behind closed doors and you just sit down to them, and as calmly as you can, and you tell them what they've done wrong. And brethren, call sin, sin. Call it that. What does the Bible call this, son? This is what you've done. He calls it. God calls it sin. That's right. That's right. And then lay them down on the bed or lay them across your lap and use a dowel rod or a wooden spoon and apply it to that special place God has made for it. I don't believe in counting licks. I think that's foolish. That's my personal opinion. But do be careful not to overdo it. Don't abuse your child, certainly. Just spank them until they get the idea. They get the message and you can tell it's gotten through. And afterwards, I love to sit my children down, and I say love, don't love having to discipline them. But I sit them down and I quote to them Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that may be well with you. You may live long on the earth. Sometimes you need to give instruction to your child. You need to make restitution. You sinned against your brother. You sinned against your sister. You sinned against your mother. You need to go ask their forgiveness. And then you need to start, show me you're repentant. You weren't working hard, work. Do it. But then I also like to pray with them very often. And say, Lord, will you show my son, will you show my daughter their sin? Will you show them a need of a Savior? Will you bring them to Christ? And then hug them. Put your arms around them and assure them you love them. And that even in the punishing them, you're doing it not because you're mean or mean-spirited. You're not punishing them to make yourself feel better. You're doing it because you love them and you care about their souls. So I encourage you, be faithful with the rod. The third thing, we have verbal rebukes, we have the rod of correction. There's a third thing, the removal of privileges. The removal of privileges. I have no scriptures that come to mind here, but it should be obvious to all of us that privileges are granted to our children as they show themselves trustworthy. And when they show themselves untrustworthy, we remove those privileges from them. They're not an obligation, they are a grant. And there are times that we have to restrict some of their freedoms because of their sin, to show them their need. Brethren, if you don't do this, you're telling your children that there are no consequences for sin. I have sat down, I remember years ago, I was sitting down with a 18-year-old young man whose father had indulged him all of his life. He was a professing Christian, but every time this boy got in trouble, which was a lot, Daddy was there with his wallet to bail Junior out. All kinds of things that he did, and his father would just go ahead and let him be in his sin. And I'm sitting there trying to witness this young man. I'm sitting there trying to tell him that there's a judgment to come, that he will have to give an account of his sins before Christ, and he has no clue what that means. Because all his life, his Christian father had taught him that there are no consequences for sin. Daddy's going to bail you out. And you almost sit there thinking that they think that at the day of judgment, the kid thinks that dad's going to be standing there before Christ with a wallet waiting to bribe Christ to get him out of his problems. Because what we're teaching is there are no consequences for sins. But when you tell a child who's been lovingly disciplined all his life that there is a consequence for sin, but Jesus took the punishment for sinners, our children understand that. Because they've been taught it all their life. You know what you're teaching them with a rod and with verbal rebuke? You're teaching them the law and you're teaching them gospel. That's why it's a means of grace. What did Solomon say? You'll beat your son with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Why? Because it's a means of grace for the little backsides that they never forget. Back in when I was about 20 years old, I was in college. I was visiting at a church and they had a luncheon together. And the music minister of this particular church and his wife were talking about their son. And I was horrified by what they were saying. They were talking about their son who was a teenager. He had neglected to do a project for school. It was like a big term paper and all this kind of thing. And he didn't do anything with it. And the night before it was due, he finally told his parents, I've got a paper due tomorrow and I haven't done anything on it. You know what those parents did? They sent their kid to bed. They sat up all night doing the research themselves. They wrote the paper for him and sent it along. This was a music minister in a church. They must have seen the look on my face because I was only 20, but I was horrified. Because you realize how many kinds of wrong that is? First of all, the fact that they lied. They did their work and they pawned it off as his. And they sent that kid to bed and they said, well, we just didn't want him to fail. That is exactly what they should have let him do. Let him face the consequences. Let him stay up all night. We're going to bed, son. You stay up. And if you don't get it done, it's going to be on you. Because I guarantee you, 20 years later, I would hate to meet that kid. I'd hate to know what kind of young man he's turned out to be. Because they had taken away from him the consequences of his sin. And because of that, they taught him a lesson they really did not want him to learn. Another thing I would say on this is kind of connected. Brethren, don't let your children be quitters. Don't let your children be quitters. Of all the life lessons my father taught me, this was probably the most important. My dad had a policy when we were growing up. His policy was once we started something, we couldn't quit. Now, if there was a legitimate schedule conflict, something like that, that was legitimate. But I remember when I was in the sophomore in high school, I decided I wanted to run cross country. So I went to the first day of cross country practice. Now, I'm going to tell you, the most I'd ever run was 0.7 mile. And I thought, first day of practice, the coach would just kind of ease us into it, right? You get there and he says, all right, we're going to start off by running the 5-mile loop today. And we ran the 5-mile loop and I sort of kind of ran it. And I was, my sides, I had stitches in my side. I was hurting. I would walk portions of it. I got to the end of the day and I'm like, oh my word. You know, an hour and a half later, I finally stagger into the parking lot. And you know what I'm thinking? This ain't for me. And I knew my father's policy on quitting. Dad pulls up and sit down and we talk a little bit. I said, well, Dad, I went out to the first day of practice and I just decided this really isn't for me. And what he said was exactly what I thought he was going to say. He said, you went the first day of practice, you're staying the whole season. And I stayed the whole season and I ran the next season and the next season. And I was never a good runner, but I actually got to where I love just the practices. I love just running and all that. I'm going to tell you something. That simple lesson has paid dividends and pays dividends today. Because my father would sit me down, and the number of times he had this talk with me. He would sit down and look me in the eye and say, son, your generation is a generation of quitters. Marriage isn't going well, we quit. The job isn't going well, we quit. And there's a time to move on from a job. We understand that. The difficulties in the church, we quit. We quit, we quit, we quit. And he said, and I'm not going to raise any quitters. No son of mine is going to be a quitter. And I look back and I realize how vital that was, because what is the Christian life but a persevering endurance contest? That we don't quit. That we keep on going. We keep pressing on. It's really not who wins the race at the end. It's the one who endured the race and completes it. And comes across the finish line. Success in the Christian life is not how big your church is. It's not how many people were converted from your witness, even though you want people to be converted from your witness. It is being found faithful. Just being found faithful. It doesn't sound very exciting. It sounds kind of boring. If you're a young man, you're like, hey, I want to turn the church on its ear. People who set out to turn the church on its ear usually wind up being heretics. Faithful. Just faithful. Just to hear Jesus. Jesus isn't going to say, well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and faithful. Good and faithful. Isn't that going to reward all the labors of this life just to hear him say that? What an incredible thing for Jesus to say to you, good, faithful servant. Enter to the joy of your Lord. Faithful. But that requires perseverance. Perseverance that God grants us by his grace. Teach your children to be faithful. Teach them not to quit. So verbal rebuke, the rod of correction, the removal of privileges, brethren, this is what we must give. This is the training of the Lord. What then is the admonition of the Lord? Fathers, you must nurture your children in the admonition of the Lord. What does admonition mean? It will help you to give, if I give maybe three contrasts, three weapons in your arsenal, if you will, in training your children. First of all, encouragement. Brothers and sisters, we need to rebuke our children. We also need to encourage them. My father said to me one time, and I'll never forget it, he said, we probably need 9 parts encouragement or 10 parts encouragement to every 1 part rebuke. I like that proportion. I like even better if it's like 100 parts encouragement to 1 part rebuke. But we need encouragement, don't we? We think of the Holy Spirit and we talk about his ministry in our lives. He convicts us, right? The Holy Spirit convicts us. But do you know the Bible also calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter? I will send the Comforter. The Lord, sometimes when I think he's going to rebuke me, instead gives me encouragement. He comforts me. Daniel chapter 9, he's praying to God. We have sinned. To us belongs shame of face. Not just they have sinned, I have sinned. And here comes Gabriel, angel Gabriel, sent. As soon as Daniel hit his knees, he's flying straight to Daniel. He comes there and you almost get the impression he's out of breath. God sent me as soon as you start praying. And he wanted me to give you a message. And he said, God's heard your prayers because you are greatly beloved. He's confessing his sin and the Father sends him and says, you're beloved. God loves you so much. And that's not what you expect God to say when you're confessing sin. We need encouragement. Years ago, one of my children was in the trenches of homeschooling. You ladies who homeschool your children, you know good and well that there's no rose-colored thing about homeschooling your kids. You're in the trenches, man, and you're dealing with your kids and the depravity and your depravity. And there was one of our children just was having a hard time really getting it and not being as diligent as it should be. We had given reproof and correction, and I came out into the living room from my study, and both Angela and my child were in tears. And my child was grieving over the fact that they just weren't getting over their sin. And basically, I looked at this child, and I could tell what he was grieving over was this fact. Was, I'm a son of Adam, and it gets really old. And I said to that child, I said, come here. And he came over to my chair, and I thought, he could tell, he thought I was about ready to let him have it. And I took him up into my arms, and I wrapped my arms around him, and I put his head on my shoulder, and I said, I love you, son. And that little boy wept for 5 minutes. And I set him down, and he walked over. Then my wife came into my lap and wept for 5 minutes. I could have given rebuke to my child, but I could tell what he needed was not rebuke. He needed to know, I understand. I love you. And I know what it is to be a son of Adam. And I know the pain you're feeling. Now, there's time for rebuke, but there was also time just to comfort and encourage. And our children, if all they ever hear from us is rebuke, but never hear us encouraging them. Rather than encouragement puts the wind back in ourselves, doesn't it? How many of you like to be encouraged? Show of hands? Everybody. Well, so do our children. So there's encouragement, but then there is rebuke. I've said plenty about rebuke. And the reality of rebuke is this. You're walking in the way and you get off the path and you're going in the wrong direction. If you love your children, you correct them and you let them know, hey, it's not okay for you to walk in the wrong path. You need to get back on the straight and the narrow. That's rebuke. Then in the third place, we got encouragement, rebuke, and admonition. What is admonition? Admonition is warning. In other words, it's not that your child has necessarily done anything wrong, but you're saying to him, son, beware of the adulterous woman. Because here's the consequence if you get ensnared in her ways. Here's a direction that could be a pathway in front of you. Beware of it, son. It's not necessarily that your child has done anything wrong. But you're telling them, here will be the consequences of yielding to this sin and that sin. You're warning them of the pathway. Now, maybe it's a warning, a child has begun to stray, and you're, as a part of rebuke, saying, if you continue in the way you're in, this is where it's going to lead, child. And I love you so much, I don't want you to be ensnared in it. Like my mom sitting down and saying to me when I was 21, and I was struggling with issues of lust and pornography and things like that in my life, my mom said, this is going to take you to a world you don't want to go to. You see, it's admonition, it's warning that says, beware of the pathway in front of you. So much of the book of Proverbs is this kind of admonition. Let me set it forth before you. How do you admonish someone? How do you set before them the things of God? How do you warn them about the dangers? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, you know it and what it says. It says there, you shall teach these things to your children, speaking of God's law, His ways. When they rise up in the middle of the day, when they're sleeping. In other words, you use every occasion as an opportunity to teach them. It's not just the formal occasions like the gathering together on the Lord's Day or family worship, as important as those things are, but it's in the mundane. In the mundane, as you see opportunities to speak about different things of the Lord, to point your children to Christ throughout the whole day, taking those opportunities to set it before them. The word admonition, as it's used in the New Testament, literally means to place in the mind. How many of you have ever heard of nouthetic counseling? J. Adams, nouthetic counseling. It comes from this word, to place in the mind. In other words, you place God's truth in your children's hearts and minds in such a way that when they see the counterfeit, they instantly recognize it. Because they know it. I once had a father come to me and say to me, he said, you know what? He says, I'm thinking about taking my son and taking him to a Jewish synagogue to let him hear what a Jewish synagogue is like. And then take him to a Mormon tabernacle so he'll see what that is and go here. And his idea was, I'm going to show him the errors around here. What do you think about that? And I said, not much. Because here's the problem. I said, a little bit of the leaven of that false doctrine can get in your child's soul because you expose them to it. So if you want to show someone how to recognize a counterfeit, just show them what the real thing is. Let someone handle the real thing. Let them hear truth. Set before them sound doctrine. Teach them a good, solid catechism that teaches them things. Bring them under the preaching of the Word of God and a sound preaching of the Word of God. And then as soon as the error comes in, they'll see it. That doesn't look like truth. That doesn't feel like truth. It doesn't smell like truth. It doesn't look like truth because it's not truth. Because they've seen the real thing. And the counterfeit stands out like a sore thumb. You don't have to teach your children what evil is. They already know. And they're going to figure it out from the world, too, around them. They're going to see it. So give them the truth. That's the first thing. But then, as well, not only that, but we admonish them by warning them of the dangers of departing from the old paths God's established. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. I don't know if you ever noticed this in the book of Proverbs, but the first seven chapters, almost all of them begin with the same two words, my son. It is a father speaking to his son, imparting wisdom to him. And I want to show you an example, some examples of admonition from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Now notice, is Solomon saying to his son, stop walking in the way of evil? No, he says, don't enter it. He's not telling his son, he's not giving him a rebuke for something he's doing wrong. He's warning him about the dangers of doing something wrong. Don't enter into their paths. Verse 15, avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. That's the pathway of the wicked. But by contrast, verse 18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. He's just spoken about the adulterous woman. Verse 24, listen to what he says. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. He's talking to his kids. Here's the way of the adulterous woman. Listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Now, is he rebuking them for something? No. He's not rebuking his children for being adulterous. He's saying, in your pathway, you're going to run into adulterous women. And if you allow your heart to be swayed, here's what's going to happen. And beware of it. Do not stray into her paths, verse 26. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. It's interesting that Solomon would say all who were slain by the adulterous woman were strong men. Because Solomon's father's name was David and his mother's name was Bathsheba. He said, beware, son. I've watched it with my own eyes. I've seen what happens. I've seen the devastation. Beware lest you fall in the same pathway. So here was the admonition that God gave, or that Solomon gave to his children. Fathers, we got to do the same thing. Warn them of the dangers that are ever set before them and be so very careful. One other thing under that point I would press upon you. And again, from J.C. Ryle. If you want your children to know the truth, if you want them to be warned about dangers of falsehood, then you need to raise them up with a habit of faithful church attendance. Listen to J.C. Ryle. Train them to habits of diligence and regularity about public means of grace. Tell them of the duty and privilege of going to the house of God and joining in the prayers of the congregation. Tell them that wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is present in a special manner, and that those who absent themselves must expect, like the Apostle Thomas, to miss a blessing. Teach them of the importance of hearing the word preached, and that it is God's ordinance for converting, sanctifying, and building up the souls of men. Tell them how the Hebrew writer enjoins us to forsake the assembling of ourselves, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another and to stir one another up to it. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Do not allow them to grow up with the habit of making vain excuses for not coming. Give them plainly to understand that so long as they are under your roof, it is the rule of your house for everyone in health to honor the Lord's house upon the Lord's day, and that you reckon the Sabbath breaker to be a murderer of his own soul. Those are wise words, brethren. Wise words. If we raise our children with a habit of forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, they will grow up learning that the church isn't important. And when they grow up and establish their own households, they will perhaps not ever darken the door of a church. And your grandchildren may never hear the gospel proclaimed. It's a very vicious habit that ultimately brings bad fruit. So brethren, take heed and be wise. I trust the Lord has already given plenty of application to you, but let me give you three more, just in case. Three more. One, children, you must be teachable. You must be teachable. You must listen to your parents. The Bible says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Pretty strong and pretty pointed. You must listen to your children and be teachable. You know, teaching, listening and obeying someone who is an authority over you requires trust. It requires you to trust that those in authority know better than you do. And that however hard it is for you to see it, you need to trust them and submit to their authority. Now, if they're telling you to do something contrary to God's word, that's one thing. But if they're not telling you to do something contrary to God's word, then you need to trust them. My father, we used to go through the book of Proverbs together. We'd sit and talk about, read a chapter together and talk about it. And that was really how I was discipled as a new believer in Christ as a child. And I remember him telling me one time a story. There was a place in the place that we lived in Powder Springs. There's a place called Reese's Store. And I lived in the day when you could literally send your six-year-old down the street and he'd go get a Coke and bring it back and you weren't scared that somebody was going to abduct him. So those are days long gone. Tells you something about how old I am. But nonetheless, there were two different ways to get to Reese's Store from our house because there was a circular road that we lived on. You could go to the left and we were there in about a block. You could go to the right and it would take you about a mile's walk to get there. But either way, it brought you to Reese's Store. My dad said to me, what if one day I said, hey, I'm going to give you some money. I want you to buy some Coca-Colas for the entire family. And I'm going to send you down to Reese's Store to get it. Here's the money. But when you go, I want you to go to the right and go the mile-long direction and not to the left. And I didn't give you a reason why. And you got to the end of the driveway and you're looking to the right and you're looking to the left. And you're saying, well, no, Dad told me to go to the right, but it's so much shorter to go to the left. And it's so much easier and I'll be back so quicker. And I won't have to sweat from the sun and all that. So I'm just going to go to the left. But let's suppose that my dad did not tell me that there was a crew on the left side about to dynamite the road. He said, you would have to trust me that I had a reason for what I was telling you. And just trust me and walk in obedience, trusting that I know what I'm saying. Children, you've got to grow up with a habit of trust. And even if your parents don't always give you an explanation, to trust them. And I would say, even as you get older, young ladies, if your parents are saying to you, the young men you are with, we're concerned about him. Don't sit there deluding yourself thinking, well, you just don't know him. The reality is they know him a lot better than you think. As a matter of fact, they're seeing things you don't see. I've raised my daughters already. My Grace, we've had this conversation where sometimes I'll repeat it to her. Say, now, when you get to be older, it says, if a young man's interested in you, who's he got to go through? Oh, he's got to go through you, Daddy. That's right. He's got to go through Dad. And Dad has a big shotgun. And Dad will make this young man go through the gauntlet. Because I love my daughter. And I'm going to protect my daughter. But I tell her, for right now, while she's 9, that's easy for her to say. I'll tell her, when you're 18, you might feel a little different. And you need to realize that there are things that your parents can see sometimes in a young man or in a young woman that perhaps you can't see. And so very often when people have come to me for counsel about a situation with a relationship, very often the first thing I'll say is, what's your father say about it? What do your parents say about it? You need to listen to what they're saying. And think, believe it or not, they really were your age at one point. And they probably met the person you're with before in their own past life. Be sensitive to it and listen to what they're saying. God directs. One of the things that I find amazing is that people don't seem to recognize that very often direction in your life is determined by the authorities in your life. It's not just, well, I've got a private sense of what God wants me to do. You better consult with the people God's placed as authorities over you, whether it's parents in your life, elders in the church, things of that nature, bosses, employers, godly people God surrounded you with. By wise counsel, wage war, the Bible says. And don't just trust what's going on in your own head. Look to those around you and listen to the guidance God has given. Secondly, fathers and mothers, I'm sure we've all felt some conviction today. As we think about things and look about failures and look back and regret that we didn't do this right or we didn't do that right. Well, the reality is none of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. And we fail. And we see our children become what they become by grace, don't we? At the end of the day, we're relying on God's grace to transform them. We can lament the past and we can seek forgiveness for the past, but we can't go change it. And if God has convicted you of something, all I can say to you is come before the Lord, broken, seeking His forgiveness, and resolve you're going to be faithful today That's all you can do. And if you need to go seek forgiveness of your children for something you feel like you've wronged them in, go and humble yourself before them and ask their forgiveness. But then resolve that by God's grace from here on out, this is what we're going to do. You know, the thing about confessing our sins to the Lord, we have a tendency to lament and grieve over things in our past. We all do. We look back on things that we're ashamed of, whether it's in parenting or whatever. Maybe some of you have sexual immorality in your past and you just constantly coming back to the Lord, grieving over that over and over and over again and confessing it to God 1,000 and 2,000 times. We all have things like that, don't we? Well, here's the thing. If you've truly repented of something you've brought before the Lord and it's under the blood of Christ, by all means, leave it there. Leave it under the blood of Christ. Don't keep coming to God, reminding Him of the sin that He's already chosen to remember not. If He has forgiven you, He's forgiven you. And press on. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Did He say, beat yourself up and all this? No, He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's what we need to do too. Third and finally, and I hope this will be a comfort to you who are parents. Let me give you a word of encouragement that in parenting, you seldom reap in the same season that you sow. You seldom reap in the same season that you sow. You sow and you sow and you teach your kids and you think, are they ever going to get it? And you get discouraged and frustrated and say, I'm a terrible father, I'm a terrible mother, this is quit and give up. And what's the point? Every one of us has been there probably every week of our parenting life. Well, the reality is, you press on and realize that even in nature, you don't get a harvest the same week that you sow something. You sow the seed, you keep pressing the seed, you water the seed, you weed the garden, and eventually the fruit appears. Now, I encourage you to do the same thing. Keep on pressing on. Press on with your children. Don't give up. What does Paul say? He says, do not grow faint or weary, for we shall soon reap if we do not lose heart. Press on. It's true in the ministry. It's true in parenting. Press on and keep on praying to God. God, may we see the fruit. May we see the fruit that we've labored for such a long time. Even in ministry, there was one minister who said, I believe it was Charles Hodge, he said, you know, ministers minister and they may not see the harvest that they're looking for in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, it may not be until their body is buried beside the seed they've sown that the fruit comes. And that should encourage all of us. It may not come in our generation, but it will come in God's time. So, brothers, press on. Be diligent. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness. And Father, basically the things I've said today is we want to be fathers like You are a father to us. We want to learn to imitate You as best as we can, knowing You're a perfect and a wise Father, that Your motives in correcting us and training us are always right. We pray You'll help us in these matters, encourage us in the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.